Ephesians chapter 4. I believe you're going with Mr. and Mrs. Wyatt. Great. Ephesians chapter 4. If you're visiting with us this morning, the Lord lays on your pastor's heart a book of the Bible that we should go through, and we just go through it. We plow through it. Sometimes it takes a considerable amount of time. But that's, I believe, that's the best way that we as a church can learn God's Word together. And we're returning to Ephesians, right where we left off. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. We took a month off in June, not from church, but from Ephesians, and we studied the book of Ruth. It took us 5 weeks to get through the 4 chapters in Ruth. And so we're going to read verses 4 to 6 of Ephesians chapter 4. And if you have gotten there, I would ask you to stand in honor of God's Word, and I'm going to read these 3 verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Let me start with verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Let me read those last 4 verses again. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. This is God's Word. And you may be seated. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer one more time? As we go to the divine author of these words in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, we come humbly to your word this morning. In the power of the Holy Spirit, confident that you will do, confident that he will do his work in our hearts so that these your words will magnify and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, you deserve our undivided attention and worship this morning. You are worthy, dear Lord, of all our focus and praise. And so we confidently but humbly come before you knowing that your Holy Spirit will do his work in our hearts. He will enable us to understand these your words, and he will empower us to apply it for your glory and for our good. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. These 3 verses were considered by many in today's day and age as a creed or as a confession that the early church often sung together, just like we sang a lot of songs before during their worship services. These 3 verses were a song. But before we unpack these 3 verses, let's just remember, because it's been, 5 weeks since we've gone, so let's just do a little bit of review, okay? Paul began this section of his letter, chapter 4, verse 1. Remember, the chapters and verses aren't in the original. This is a letter he's writing, paragraphs and sentences. And he begins chapter 4, verse 1, with a plea. He urges them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. Paul is about to link, or he is linking, what he's going to say in the second half of the book with what he has just finished telling them in the first 3 chapters of the letter. Basically, he's saying, based on everything I have just taught you in chapters 1, 2, and 3, you should live in accordance with those truths this way. Your practice should match up with what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Your life should be balanced. It should not be out of whack. Remember I talked about this last time. Sort of like a balance. The truths of God's Word should balance out with how you live. You shouldn't just be a head full of knowledge and no practical life. The word worthy there also has the idea of matching clothes. You don't want to wear clashing plaids and stripes and all that kind of stuff. Paul says, I don't want your lives to clash. I want them to come up in line. Your theology and your practice. This is what he said to the pastor of that church in Ephesus. You know who the pastor of that church in Ephesus is? It's Timothy. And this is what Paul said to Timothy, of the pastor of the church in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says this to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself, your practice, and on the teaching, the doctrine. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So practice, Timothy, what you preach. Because if you don't practice what you preach, no one's going to what? Listen to you. And what has Paul, most recently, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, been talking about? He's been talking about, remember, the mystery of Christ. And all these sermons are on the internet. If you're not there yet, if you haven't caught up to speed, go home, listen to some of the sermons, catch up to speed. The mystery of Christ. Remember what the mystery of Christ was. It was hidden from generations past. Before Paul, no one really understood the mysteries of Christ. And what was the mysteries of Christ? It wasn't the gospel. The mystery of Christ was that Jews and Gentiles were now united in one family. It was the church. That was the mystery. That was hidden from ages past. God had always used the nation Israel. Now he is uniting two distinct peoples and making them one. He has broken down that dividing wall between the Jew and Gentile, and made them one. He has united them in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of course. They no longer live as two distinct peoples, although they were in the church in Ephesus. There was division there between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he is urging them to live in accordance with this pattern that God has set forth in the gospel, the church. They are one. And Paul urges them to live as one. That is what God has called them to live as one, to live according to what God has made you, united in Christ Jesus. He's urging them to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You see that in verse 3. And how are they to do that? In all humility, all patience, all love, all gentleness. So those are the qualities that help us maintain the unity that was already purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. But Paul also realizes that there's really nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes tells us that. There is nothing new under the sun. He understands people's hearts. And because the people in Ephesus thought that way, we also think a certain way. And what is Paul trying to combat here with verses 4 to 6? We have a tendency, they had a tendency, to mistake humility for wishy-washiness. We mistake gentleness with iffiness regarding the truth of God. We don't want to make a stand regarding truth. We sometimes think that love means that I can't be really dogmatic about certain truths that the Bible outlines. We mistake love for tolerating untruth. Oh, let's all just join hands, come together and sing Kumbaya, and it will be all right, and we don't really care about truth. Paul is combating that with these verses here. Gentleness, humility, patience, and love does not mean we need to be uncertain, does not mean we need to be vague or iffy or tolerant when it comes to untruth. Sometimes those who take a particular view or take a true stand are viewed by the world as arrogant. And that is not what Paul is saying here. I'm sure you would agree with you, agree with me, who is the most humble, gentle, patient, and loving person who ever walked this earth? Who is it? Jesus Christ. And John the Apostle describes Jesus Christ as being full of grace, love, patience, gentleness, kindness. He says that Jesus is indeed all of those things, but he's not just full of grace, he's also full of what? John 1:14. He's full of truth. And the Word became flesh, Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ's life was perfectly balanced. And because Paul, the human author, knows this, and because the Holy Spirit, the divine author, knows this, he knows that this is true of people everywhere, in all times, in all places. Our tendency is to think that the only way that you can be truly humble or truly loving is to be vague about truth in your church. And so he puts in here a church confession, a creed, that they repeated oftentimes in their meetings to remind them that gracefulness, gentleness, love does not mean you sacrifice God's truth. Paul says later in this chapter, we're going to get there eventually, that he does not want the Christians in Ephesus to be babes, spiritually speaking. He doesn't want them to be blown away by any doctrine that comes into the church. He wants them to come to unity about their knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see that in verses 13 and 14. So what's he doing here in verses 4 to 6? He's giving us an objective ground in the reality for the subjective experience of unity that we experience with one another. We're supposed to pursue unity, but in the context of this objective foundation that Paul has given us. The unity of the Spirit that we should be so diligent to pursue is based on a given objective unity outside of ourselves that we have nothing to do with. We humbly recognize and submit to this truth and rejoice in it and live it out. The foundation of our unity is truth. Hence the title of our sermon, Truth Unites. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. Seven ones in these three verses. Seven is a sign of perfection in the Bible. A perfect oneness of the body of Christ expressed in the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see how he lays it out here. Verse 4 talks to us about the Spirit. Verse 5 talks to us about Jesus Christ the Son. And verse 6 talks about the Father. Look what Jesus prayed for you and for me as we gather here this morning. Do you know Jesus Christ prayed for you on earth? He didn't pray for you by name. He might have had it in his mind. But he prays for us. Go with me to John chapter 17. On the night that he was betrayed by Judas, he makes this prayer. It's called the high priestly prayer, referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. John 17. I would encourage you to read the whole chapter. But we're just going to read verses 20 to 23. I do not ask for these only, Jesus speaking here, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's praying for his disciples, but he's also praying for those who will believe in the word of the disciples. And as a consequence, we are some of those who believe. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, And I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Jesus Christ himself prays for the unity that he purchased by his blood. These three verses are the objective foundation of our diligent efforts to preserve the unity of the Spirit in accordance with Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's not fragile. It's not vulnerable. It's not iffy. It's not wishy-washy. Our unity rests on the oneness of God. Those are the fixed realities that we base our faith upon. Those are the fixed realities that draw us together as one body. Our task is to walk worthy of what God has purchased for us. So look at these realities. Look at them. We're going to look at them one by one. There is one body. Verse 4. Paul has already defined for us in this letter what he means by the body. One body. Turn over one page or two in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. The last two verses in Ephesians chapter 1. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church, this body, are the same thing. The church is the mystery of Christ. The church is this uniting of Jew and Gentile, the rich and the poor, the woman and the man, the master and the slave, the young and the old. That is the body that Paul is referring to. He's referring to the church, the universal church of God. The church was always God's plan, although revealed only to Paul and the apostles at a later date. Ephesians chapter 1. Turn back one more page in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says this, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God has united all things in his church, his son's body. In Ephesians chapter 2, 15 to 21, Paul refers to this body, the church, as a new man. He refers to it as the house of God. He refers to it as God's holy temple. He says it is God building together in a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit of God. So the body that Paul is referring to here is the spiritual body of Christ, of whom Christ is the head. And it's compromised. It's comprised of all of us who have placed our faith and trust in the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Why don't you turn there with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 12 to 13. Paul says this, verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So that's why Paul continues here in Ephesians chapter 4. He says there's one body, the church, and one Spirit. The church wasn't a new idea here in verse 4, and neither is the Spirit. Paul has already mentioned the Spirit of God several times in this letter previous to this comment here in verse 4. chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, "In him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And so the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ, the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 16 and 18. Paul says this, "And might reconcile us both to God, Jew and Gentile, in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the body." The Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. And that is a truth for all times, in all places, and for all peoples. There is no other means to become part of the body of Christ except through the Spirit's work of placing you in that body. And uniting you not only with Christ, but uniting you with one another because of our faith in the gospel. Paul describes that work of the Holy Spirit of making us one in the body as part of the one hope. You see that? The one hope that belongs to our call. Once again, the hope is not a new word that Paul is introducing in this letter. He's already referred to the hope. Just like he had referred to the body and also to the Spirit, he has referred to the hope. Ephesians 1:18, this is what Paul says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glory and inheritance in the saints." He wants us to be able to identify and recognize the hope to which we have been called. This is a foundational truth. There aren't many hopes. There's one hope. There aren't many bodies. There is one body. There aren't many spirits. There is one spirit. Our hope, the hope to which God has called us to, is the confident expectation that we one day will be conformed perfectly to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. God has called us, He has chosen us, according to Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world to make us, what, holy and blameless. That is our hope. One day we will be like Jesus completely. We're in the process of becoming like Jesus. But when we see his face, we will become like Jesus. In fact, John, in 1 John, says that hope purifies us daily. The fact that we will be holy perfectly makes us holy progressively. Romans 8:28-29 says, we know that God has works all things together for our good, for those he called. And he has called us, predestined us, to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Did you know that? You and I, because we believe in the gospel, have this hope that we will become like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We all have that in common. That unites us. That foundation of truth unites us. Now, there might be different circumstances of how we came to faith in Jesus Christ. You might have one story, I might have another story. We all come to Christ in a different way by the gospel. We might have different testimonies, but we all have the same direction. We all have the same hope. We're going to end up like Jesus. We all have the same goal, so that should unite us. Foundational reality number 4, according to Paul here in verse 5, is one Lord. And when he says Lord there, he's referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Greek word kyrios. When the New Testament scholars began translating the Old Testament into Greek, the written language, they would oftentimes, most of the times, they would translate the word Yahweh in the Old Testament, Jehovah, the name of God, they would translate it to kyrios. And so what's Paul saying here? The Lord is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is God. Kyrios. Would you be surprised, just like he's mentioned spirit, hope, and body in his letter to the Ephesians, would you be surprised if I told you that this isn't the first time that he mentions Jesus in his letter to the Ephesians? the whole letter is about Jesus Christ. All of the pages of Ephesians are about our Lord Jesus Christ. And every time in the New Testament, when the authors use that word kurios, or Lord, it's a direct reference to Jesus. Remember when Thomas, after Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and Jesus came into the room, and he showed himself to the disciples, who was missing from the room that first time? Who was it? Thomas. And Thomas didn't believe. He says, unless I see the nail prints in his hand and the side, I'm not going to believe. A week later, Jesus shows up again. Thomas is there, right? And he says, touch him. And what does Thomas say? My what? My Lord and my God. So Paul is talking here about the Lord, God, Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, Paul says this. Therefore, God has exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed upon the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. To the glory of God the Father. The Spirit's work in the life of the believer is to exalt Jesus Christ and unite us together with him and add us to the body. So we're saved individually based upon our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as soon as we're saved, the Holy Spirit takes each one of us individually and places it into the body of Christ. There are parts of his body that aren't here with us today. They're meeting down the road. Our local church is just a representation, a small representation of the United Church of Christ that gathers together all around the world. It's always been that case. Every location, doesn't matter what country you go to, it doesn't matter when you live, if you live in the 15th century or the 1st century, or the 21st century, or 30th century. And Lord, please come back before then. There is no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. Jesus Christ. And you get to the Father the same way that I get to the Father, the same way that the 3rd century Christian got to the Father, through Jesus Christ. There's no wishy-washiness about this. You can be humble, loving, patient, and gentle, affirming the truth that Jesus Christ alone saves. Truth claim number 5, also in reference to the Son, is one faith. This isn't the first time that Paul has referred to faith either. So what he's doing, he's refreshing their memory, putting it in the form of a confession of a creed that they could sing together as one body. It is true that we have all been saved by grace, through faith, in our Lord Jesus Christ. But when he uses the word faith here, it's not talking about that individual faith. He's talking about a body of truth. Jude refers to it as the once and for all delivered faith. It's doctrine. That does not change. Doesn't matter if you were in the 3rd century or the 21st century. It does not progress. It's not evolutionary. God's truth is certain for all times, for all people, and all places. Foundational truth number 6, one baptism. Baptism is that visible outward sign of those freely chosen by God that have been placed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, because they believed in the gospel. I believe Paul is probably referring to both water baptism and spirit baptism here. Water baptism being immersion. We are identifying ourselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But like we read in 1 Corinthians, we've also been baptized by the Holy Spirit, not the second blessing. We've been placed into the body of Christ and united with one another. Always been true, always will true. And you can state that with a smile on your face, fully confident that you're not being judgmental, you're not being arrogant, You are just trusting in God and His Word. One God and Father. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the seventh foundational truth that we build our unity upon. Our oneness is a reflection of the oneness in the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, is there any division in the Trinity? Yes or no? None. Should there be any division in Christ's body, the church? Yes or no? No. What unites us? Truth unites us. These seven foundational truths that Paul has just provided to us as a consequence of him writing those words to the church in Ephesus. Speaks of the fullness of God here in verse 6. He's one over all, He's through all, and in all. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. He says this, "And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Truth unites, folks. It does not divide. And you do not need to be ashamed of asserting what God has proclaimed to us in His Word. We can confidently, unashamedly, boldly unite around these seven foundational truths. I would encourage you to go on our website this afternoon or sometime during the week. There's a link there to our doctrinal statement. Read it. Rejoice in it. God has, through His Son, Jesus Christ, united us as one in His Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads in prayer.